welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
We're beginning a new series today in which we're calling it Beyond the Glory. And what we're going to be doing, we're going to be taking a look at some of the people in the Old Testament and the New Testament of our Bibles that have had just phenomenal experiences with God. Kind of the people that we look at and say, wow, now that would be, you know, kind of the glory, the top situation, the kind of deal I'd love to experience in my own life. And we're going to tear back the curtain on each of these and see what was it really like. Because for every mountaintop experience, there also are some tough valleys, some of them self-inflicted, others just kind of a part of life. Today we're going to look at a guy named Abraham, and then we're going to look at Moses and David and Solomon, the great famous king. We're going to take a look at James, one of the disciples, not the one who wrote the book of James in your Bible, but one that not many people know much about. And then we're going to take also a look at the Apostle Paul and then Mary and Joseph. So just some of the people that are in many ways so famous that a lot of those names resonate with people who've never even been to church. So if you're a longtime Christian, you kind of know some things about them. If you're just kind of window shopping Jesus and this whole Christianity and Bible thing, then probably a few of those names ring a bell as well. But as we look at Abraham today, we're going to be looking at a guy that's called the father of faith. He was the one who God looked down on and said, you know what? I'm going to pick you, and out of you I'm going to create a great nation. And out of that nation is going to be born one who is going to be a great king. And he's not only going to be a great king for the nation of Israel, but he's going to be a great king for the entire world, the one we know as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the whole story of this world, in a sense, can be summed up in the first part of Genesis. We took a look at that not too long ago, where we saw in chapters 1 and 2, God says, I made this whole thing. In chapter 3, he says, here's why it's all screwed up. And we have the story of Adam and Eve. And then how screwed up is it? The very next chapter says two of Adam and Eve's children had a battle in which the bad guy killed the good guy. So we get an idea, oh my goodness. And then it's not very long until you suddenly have the world getting to the point that God destroys it with a flood. Noah has three sons, kind of repopulate the earth, kind of a do-over, if you will. And out of that, by Genesis chapter 12, God says, okay, you know all you need to know as far as broad brush pictures of how we got here. And now I'm going to tell you what my plan is. And we have in Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 26, the beginning of it, the story of this man called Abraham, the father of faith. Now, some of you are turning over to Genesis right now. That's good. You might want to put a piece of paper there, but we're actually going to look in the New Testament at a passage that tells us his story, kind of in cliff note form, Hebrews chapter 11. So I encourage you to turn there and find Hebrews chapter 11. You see, if I was to teach through Genesis chapter 12 through the first couple of verses of chapter 26, a lot of you would be gone before I finished. So we're going to take the short version and then just refer back to Genesis a couple of times. Well, what you've got in Hebrews chapter 11, which, if you're new at all this stuff, it's towards the back of your New Testament. God put a table of contents in the front of your Bible, so use that, and someone around you will help you find it. So Hebrews 11. But in baseball, we have the Hall of Fame, where memorabilia and the bust of the people that are voted into it, kind of the best are all celebrated. Well, the Bible has its Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, where some of the best when it comes to trusting God and stepping out and obeying, even when they didn't fully understand what God wanted them to do, where their stories are told in brief. And we're going to pick it up here with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, with the story of Abraham, and notice this very first verse. By faith, and remember, faith isn't imagination, faith isn't positive thinking, faith is simply at its very core, trusting God. By faith, this guy named Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. You might want to underline that little phrase, even though he did not know where he was going in your Bible, if you treat it as a life textbook, because that's kind of the key to the whole thing. Let me give you a little more of his story, and then we'll read actually the verses in Genesis 12. that speak of it, because it's only five on this part of it. But Abraham was most likely an idol worshiper. He didn't know the true God. And either God looked down and saw the purity of his heart, or God, in just his goodness, said, I don't care who you are, I'm going to bless you for no reason at all except for I'm good and gracious. But for some reason, God found this Abraham guy, and he said, listen, I've got a plan for you. I am going to give you an inheritance. I am going to raise up out of you a people that will become a great nation. And through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. But here's the deal. You have to leave Ur of the Chaldees, where you're comfortable and at home, and you have to go to this new land that I'm going to give you. Now, what we must remember is there were no Google Maps, Google Earth, Discovery Channel, National Geographic, friends who came back and showed you pictures on their iPhone. I mean, none of those things were available to him. God was telling him about a place he really absolutely knew nothing about. And as we will see, he wasn't like some young buck ready to kind of take on the world, and if it didn't work out, I'll just come back and start over again. When all this happens, he's 75 years old. Now, on top of this, in a culture in which they didn't have Social Security, the Social Security you had were the sons that were born to you, because if you had daughters, they'd married off and go somewhere else. You'd get a dowry out of that, but that's it. So you wanted to have sons, and those sons would take care of you in your old age. But he had married a woman named Sarai, who later on became Sarah. He's, by the way, called Abram, and later on becomes Abraham. But Sarai was barren, infertile. So they were unable to have children, and here he is, 75 years old, no kids, in a culture in which you desperately need them, pretty solid roots, a pretty wealthy man at that point, and God says, I want you to leave everything behind, and by the way, you're going to have this just nation come out of you. And he trusts God, and he obeys. It kind of reminds me of the only response when God says jump, if we really understand who God is. When God says jump, the only appropriate response is, how high? On the way up. And that's exactly what we'll see Abraham doing. So keep something here in Hebrews 11, but turn to the very front of your Bible, to the easiest book to find, Genesis, and find chapter 12. And we'll read the longer account of this one. The Lord said to Abram, verse 1, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. You know, as I told you, he knows nothing about it at this point. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will, and whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. And all people on earth are going to be blessed because of you and through you. So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him. One of the most profound statements in Scripture. Obedience encapsulated. And Lot, who was his nephew, we find out later, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran, and he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. In other words, it was owned by someone else. Well, he goes there, and he stays there, and he stays there, and he stays there. He doesn't own the whole land. The Canaanites don't come over and say, hey, we'll give it all to you. He buys a little piece of property, and he has a little, you know, kind of homestead of his own, and that's it. And he doesn't have any son that shows up. And what you pick up back in the Cliff Notes over in Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning verse 9, it says, by faith he made his home, in other words, by trusting God, in the promised land, but like a stranger in a foreign country. You ever been in that place in your own life where you kind of know what God told you to do, you step out in obedience, you're holding on to the promise, and nothing's going really bad, but you know what? It's not come through yet. Well, that's the zone Abraham was in. Now remember, how old was he when he left? 75. He's now about 87 years old when we pick up the story. That's a long time. And still hasn't had a son, still trying to figure out how this nation's going to come. And at that age, he decides that he's going to take Sarah's handmaiden that she'd picked up in Egypt, And according to the custom of that day, you could have multiple wives if you supported them and treated them as a wife. He took her as part of as a concubine, and basically, Sarah said, "Why don't you have a child since I'm barren through her, and it'll be our surrogate child?" So he did. Now, a very important thing: God had not told him to do this, but you can understand at 87 years old, you start figuring, well, maybe this is how God's going to solve it. It's legal, it's acceptable in the culture. So he has a son. Ishmael is his name. He is the head of all of the Arabs, okay, whereas the next one would be the head of all of the Jews. And for about 13 years, he's raising this son, figuring out this is how it's all going to be. And then God shows up one day and says, hey, by the way, you're going to have a son. He says, I already got one. He says, no, it's going to be for you and Sarah. And we pick that up now in verse 11 of Hebrews 11. Abraham is now 100 years old. Viagra and all those things haven't come to market. And God comes and tells him what I just told you, which you can read that account in Genesis 21 if you want to write it on the side of your text in Hebrews. So God tells him, one year, you know, I'm going to come back about 9 months, a year from now, and you're going to have a son. So by faith, I love this, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. I can just see that evening. Dude comes home with flowers. Sarah's going, what is this about? He just says, trust me, God said it'd work. And it did. And in their old age, they had this son of promise. This incredible thing. But still, God had promised out of him would come a what? A nation. How many kids does he have? One. That's a pretty tiny nation, right? And yet God has said, hey, that's what's going to happen. Well, the story gets more bizarre for those of you who have never heard it before of Abraham, the father of faith. Because this child grows up and becomes a strapping young man. And now we pick it up in verse 17 of Hebrews 11. An incredibly bizarre request. And again, if you like to write in the margin of your Bible, just write next to verses chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. Write Genesis 22, because that's where the story is told in length. But God comes to Abraham and he says, you know what? You need to sacrifice this son of yours to me. Now, again, if you've been a Christian a long time, you've maybe heard this story enough, it doesn't strike you as bizarre as it is. If this is your first time hearing the story, it's like, what kind of God would ask you to sacrifice your son? And yet that's exactly what God told him to do. And as the story is told in Genesis, he and his son go up to the mountain of God. They leave the servants behind. The two of them go up to the top of it. And Isaac, his son, actually carries the wood for the sacrifice. He willingly lies down. Abraham picks up a knife to do the sacrifice. And God says, just kidding. No, that's not quite what he said. God says, stop. I was just testing your faith. And there, caught in the bushes, is an animal that God tells him to take and use as a sacrifice as a substitute for the heart willingness to sacrifice Abram's only begotten son. Now, I can't explain to you all of the parts of that, but I can take a few moments to help you understand little parts of it. First of all, God was in the very beginning of the Bible foreshadowing something that would take place far, far into the future. When God himself would be willing to sacrifice his what? Only son. As a sacrifice for us. And so that animal caught in the thicket there was an example of Jesus Christ stepping forward to die in our place. Now, this idea of God telling him to do it, why in the world would he obey it? I mean, I just want to take a little side trail here. Because, I mean, frankly, when I read that, I just go, that is weird. I hope any of you who go home and have a weird dream where God tells you to do something like that, just chalk that sucker up to the pizza, okay? That's not a God thing. But how did Abraham know? Well, if you want to know how he knew it was absolutely of God and why you and I'd never do anything that bizarre, is all you'd have to do is read Genesis chapters 12 through 25. And you see that he spoke with God face to face. You'd see a whole series of incredible miracles that had taken place. You'd see that he was in a zone where there was absolutely no doubt what God had told him to do, and a series of things that had convinced him that God was absolutely able to do the impossible. And now as we read these verses in Hebrews 11, we get a little glimpse into his thinking. Because when he went up to the top of the mountain with his son Isaac and left the servants behind, he told them this: "You stay here, and we will return to you." Here's what Hebrews tells us about that. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. In other words, they're saying, through you nations would be born. Now he's like 113 to 120. Like, it ain't going to happen again. And yet he's willing to obey. Even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead later on. So what's happening here is he's just trusting God. He's assuming, I don't know, maybe God will bring him back to life. I haven't got all this figured out. But here's the one thing I want you to grasp. This dude had an incredible experience with God. Would you all agree with that? I mean, he's like the hero of the heroes. And yet, there's some other things that took place during that time frame. Some other things that when we tear back the curtain can teach us some important lessons. And in particular, we're going to discover beyond the glory some incidences where under pressure, he made some really strange decisions. And that's why I've titled this teaching, The High Price of a Little Lie. And let's pick that up. Let's go back now to Genesis chapter 12, the very beginning of this story. And we're going to look here at verse 10. Remember, chapter 12, those first five verses, God is sitting. Till he leaves, he kind of waits. And then we pick it up. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now, as you read this verse, do you find God telling him to go there in any which way? Not at all, right? God had told him to go to this land called Canaan that I'll show you when you get there to stop. And he goes there and he looks around and he kind of can be in the zone we're at where we know we're following God. It's not working out quite like we thought. So we, like with the Ishmael thing or this situation, we say, you know what, I'll kind of take this one on my own. And we do like a little step of disobedience. Not something that he told us not to do, I'm going to do it, but just something that, you know, we can kind of justify. Most people would say, hey, I understand. So he goes down to Egypt, and you'll discover everything that takes place in Egypt ended up being a mess. But here's the key thing. Verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know that you're what a beautiful woman you are. And when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife, and they're going to kill me, but let you live. So will you say that you are my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you? That's called a what? Talk to me. That's a lie, right? Kenneth, what's the father of faith lying for? And especially the father of faith suddenly afraid. That's the basis of this lie. So we read on in verse 14, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. And he treated Abram well for her sake. I mean, it's good to be the brother of a beautiful woman. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent them on their way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, which is the southern part of Israel, with everything he had, and Lot went with him. Beyond the glory, a little phrase, she is my what? Sister. Now, here's something that's even stranger than this little scenario. Apparently, this was his pattern. I want you to see another passage. Jump all the way over to Genesis 20. Start at verse 1. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and for a while he stayed in a place called Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my what? Sister. And then Abimelech, who's like the city king, and that's not a personal pronoun name, which will become important. It's more like Pharaoh. It's a title of the guy who was head of this little city-state or little region. King of Gerar sent for Sarah, and he took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, dude, you're dead. It's in the Hebrew. Because of the woman you have taken, she's a married woman. Now, Abimelech had not gone near her. He had not slept with her. So he said, well, Lord, are you going to destroy an innocent nation? Listen, he told me she's my sister. Didn't she also say he's my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. And God says to him in a dream, yeah, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And that's why I kept you from sinning against me. This is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he'll pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all of yours are going to die. Well, early next morning, probably real early, crack of dawn, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham in, and he said, What have you done to us? Have I wronged you that you've brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Now listen to the great man of faith's answer. Abraham replied, well, I said to myself, there's no fear of God in this place, and they're going to kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, a half-sister. Now, that will become important later on. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now, help me out. Is this not a weird story? Again, those of you who've heard it many times, maybe go, oh, yeah, I know. Think back to the first time. And some of you window shopping Jesus, you go, man, I didn't know that stuff was in the Bible. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible. They made a movie of it. It'd be R-rated. Some of it would be X-rated. And this is one of those stories. Now, everything seems to work out okay. And Abimelech gives a wife back, gives him a whole bunch more things. He gets richer and richer and richer. But in reality, the unintended consequences of that little lie to save his neck, which was a half-truth. You caught that? True words designed to deceive. The unintended consequences of that were horrific. Little sidebar, everything he got in Egypt turned on him. I mentioned that already. The whole battle between the Arabs and the Jews goes back to Ishmael and Isaac. And the family dysfunctions that even took place then that you'll read about in Genesis, where he finally had to kick Ishmael out. Well, where did Hagar, the handmaiden, come from? She was Sarai's Egyptian handmaiden. And all of the wealth that they acquired in Egypt, it caused him and his nephew to have so much wealth that their livestock couldn't coexist in the same area, and their herdsmen were beginning to battle one another, so they split into two different areas, and Lot chose a valley, the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah existed. And all of the mess that came with that came out of that. Nothing good came out of Egypt. Though right afterward, it seemed as if it all worked out. And I'm sure we've all had that kind of situation where you kind of did something you knew you shouldn't have done, but it worked out well, so you kind of figure, well, God must either have winked at it or used it. That's kind of what's going on here. But there's something even more tragic. What Abraham started was a legacy of a little lie that became a generational sin and passed on generation to generation, with the lie getting bigger and who you lie to getting broader. And I want you to see this. It starts out, as we've already seen, with Abraham, who tells a half-truth to a stranger to save his neck. Right? He tells a half-truth to a complete stranger, the Pharaoh of Egypt and all the people there. And he does it because he's afraid if he doesn't do it, he's going to die. Now, I can understand a little of that, and I also want to point out once again that they were true words. They fooled everybody in terms of they didn't mean what the words, you know, what they thought it meant. But it wasn't an absolute lie. It was just a little lie. I'll tell you true words that I know will cause you to think something else. Well, Abraham had that son Isaac. Well, later on, we have the story of Isaac, and I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 26. And let's notice a few things here. As Isaac becomes an adult, there is a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, not the same guy, proper pronoun, but like the mayor of the city-state king of that place, king of the Philistines in Gerar. So there he is, meeting with a descendant of the same guy Abraham had lied to earlier. Now find verse 19 through 35. And what do you find there? You find that they lied. And I am on the wrong verse. Find verse 7. I'm saying, what do you find there? They lie. And I'm just like stalling the way out going, dude, where is that verse? You'd be surprised what Chris and I go through up here. Like, Lord Jesus, help me. Where is it? Where is it? It's verse 7. The next chapter, one we're going to look at, is verse 19. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, this is Isaac now, he said, she's my sister. Sound familiar? Because he was what? Afraid. Sound familiar? To say she is my wife. And he thought, you know, the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca because she's beautiful. I wish those guys, they should have just married ugly women and life would have been better. Well, when Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and he saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebecca. And so Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, well, she's really your wife, dude. You don't do this to your sister. Why did you say she's my sister? And he said, well, I thought I might lose my life on account of her. And once again, he gets rebuked. What have you done? One of our men might have slept with your wife, and that would have brought God's guilt upon us. So you go from Abraham telling a half-truth designed to deceive to a stranger to his son Isaac now telling a full lie to a stranger to save his neck. Just a little shift, but it's beginning to grow, isn't it? Well, Isaac has two sons. We don't have time to tell that whole story in detail. One's named Esau, the older one, who's supposed to get the inheritance, which in those days was like a double portion, and kind of take over the family line, and he's got the birthright and all of this stuff. But God had a plan, and God's plan was, no, the younger one is supposed to take on the blessing. But Isaac really didn't want to go against kind of the cultural things, and he really wasn't open to that. And so in old age now, you've got Esau, who, by the way, became more and more profane, and you've got Jacob, who had walked more with God up to that point. And it's time for Isaac to die, and he's very, very old. He can't see. He can't hardly hear. And so he wants to do the blessing. And so he calls his older son, Esau, and he says, I want you to go out, catch some game, cook it up in my favorite stew, and I'll give you a blessing. Well, his wife hears this, And she runs. She knows that instead Jacob, the younger son, is supposed to get the blessing. So she says, listen, you go out, you kill an animal, you put it all over your arms. Because he was kind of a mama's boy, stayed in the kitchen a lot. And his brother was, you know, the hairy outdoorsman. And so he said, you put this animal on, and your dad, he's like so old and out of it, he'll just think that's the skin of Esau. I'll quickly cook up the food that he really likes, and you bring it in, and you'll get the blessing. Well, if you were to read Genesis chapter 27, and there's at verse 19 through 35, mark it on your note sheet, or I think I've already got it, circle it. Genesis 27, 19 to 35, you will see that that's exactly what happens. And Jacob goes out, kills the animal, puts it on, puts on some of his brother's clothes, and he comes into his father who says, are you Esau? And he says, yeah, I am. He said, how did you have success so quickly? And listen to his answer. The Lord gave me success. Now he's calling God in to defend the lie that he's telling. Well, his father can't quite believe it. He says, man, that's the voice of, you know, the high voice of the kitchen kid. And he says, come here. And he goes, oh, man, it smells like Esau, you know. And he touches arms and he goes, yeah, I guess it really is. And he gives him the blessing. Well, just as he finishes it and Jacob leaves, Esau comes in with the animal he caught and the food he cooked up. And Dad says, man, it is too late. And it's kind of a real tragic story. But here's what I want you to see about just now the very next generation. You've got Jacob, and he's telling now a justifiable lie, quote, justifiable, not really, to not a stranger, but to who? To his father. From a half-truth designed to deceive, to a full lie to a stranger, to a full lie in which you're invoking God, God gave me the success, to his father. Now, somewhat justifiable because he was the one who was supposed to receive it, but you know what? God can take care of all the things we know God is supposed to take care of without our little help, whether it be, you know, Hagar in that situation, or whether it be the deception of running around and pretending that he's Esau. Well, it gets worse. You know, God had promised Abraham that out of you would come a great what? Nation. And remember, he had only one son. And then that one son had only two. This hardly sounds like nation building. And finally, Jacob has a slew of sons. And he ends up with 12, but number 11, 12 hasn't been born yet. Number 11, the youngest one, becomes his favorite. And he just does some of the worst parenting ever done in human history. And the older brothers get really upset. Among other things, he gives them this special coat of many colors, like some very expensive sign of his favor. The older brothers are kind of upset that the young rugrat is getting all the attention. And at one point, as they've grown and they're out taking care of the herds, what happens is Jacob tells Joseph, this 11th son, he says, Joseph, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and tell me how your brothers are doing. Come back and snitch. So he goes out to see how they're doing, and they've had it. They grab him. They put him in a cistern, kind of a hole in the ground that's made to capture and hold water. And they start discussing among themselves, what are we going to do with a little brat? Let's kill him. Let's whatever. And as they're doing that, a bunch of traders on their way to Egypt come, and they get a brilliant idea in their mind. Let's just sell him as a slave to Egypt. He'll be gone. We won't have blood on our hands, and it's all over. So they do that. And you read the rest of Genesis, you'll see how God took what was meant for evil and turned it into good. But for the brothers now, they've got 10 of them left at this point. And they say, what do we do? I know what we'll do. We'll take this stupid coat. We'll kill an animal. We'll dip it in blood. There's no DNA testing to see where the blood came from. And we'll take it home and we'll tell our father he got killed by a wild animal. And that's exactly what they do. And almost to his death, at the very end of his life, Joseph has risen up to high power in Egypt and calls his dad back. But their father spends years and years and years in a deep, dark funk, total depression, because the son that he loved had been killed by an animal. And what you have is this. You have Jacob's sons giving a completely inexcusable lie to their dad. Not to save their life, not to get something they felt they deserved, but just because they're ticked off at the spoiled brat younger brother. Do you see the progression here that I've been talking about? It's incredible. And when Moses put together, under God's guidance and the Holy Spirit's leading, the book of Genesis to tell the children of Israel where they had come from and how they got to be who they are, this was a very important part of the story they wanted to tell. And it doesn't have anything to do with Jewish people are dishonest or garbage like that. That's not true or a part of this story. He was simply teaching the lesson of what we would call today generational sins. Because two things happen when you and I do the little things that we think are just between us and God. In the seen realm, we're watched. And in the unseen realm, the enemy gets a foothold. You see, we live in a day and age where everybody thinks it's just me and God. We're a culture of independence, are we not? But everything we do, even the little stuff, has consequences and ripples. And that's why this story is laid out. When you read Genesis 12 to 25, it just becomes so clear as one of the golden threads that go all the way through it. Abraham, this incredible man of faith, who wanted to have this huge and wonderful legacy, had one time where he, well, not one time, a kind of a situation that he just decided, in this one, I'm going to not have integrity, I'm not going to trust God, I'm going to handle it on my own. And he did a wrong thing. And the ripple effect of that just went and went and went. Now, here's what I want to do in our last few moments. I want to leave you with some very practical, on your note sheet it's called Table Talk, the truth about deception. I want to leave you with some just very practical insights into the importance of honesty in the little stuff. You can take this principle and you can apply it to all kinds of things in our life, but I'm going to zero in on honesty because that's what this text is about. And the first thing is this. Abraham's story teaches me that a truth designed to deceive is a lie. A truth that is designed to deceive is a lie. And there are all kinds of situations in our world and our life where we can be tempted to say true words we know will be misunderstood. Somebody asks me a question and I kind of dance around it with a little answer over here and I know that they think it meant that, but so I'm technically right, but I've deceived. Never hide behind a technicality when it comes to honesty. I don't care what everybody else in your business does, what everybody else around you does, or what your lawyer tells you to do, or whatever it would be. Never hide behind a technicality. Something, true words even, designed to deceive, are deceiving. And Jesus tells us, and James repeats it, so it's in our Bibles twice, let your yes be, many of you know what? Yes, and your no be no. The second principle I want to guide my life by is this. Some people go overboard on things. Have you ever noticed that? You know, I mean, they take a principle and make it walk on all four and push too far. Well, in this one, a few people do this. So it's for the few, but you need to hear it. Don't wreck the surprise birthday party. I have seen people, you know, that just take this little principle and they want to run forever with it. And they say, man, I just want to speak the truth. So basically they have no emotional intelligence at all. No social skills. Hey, look at my new baby. Man, that kid is ugly. Well, fine. I mean, they all have a cone head and they all look like a prune, but you're supposed to say, that's a baby. Or cute, right? Or something. You know, I mean, what I'm simply saying is the principle here is about deception that brought harm upon somebody, not like, where are you going tomorrow? Oh, I'm going to your surprise party. Well, my yes is yes, and my no is no, you know, or you with me on that? I mean, it's sad that I have to say that, but there are little pinheaded legalistic Christians all the time, you know, who we wave the banner more of the Pharisees than of Jesus Christ and go way too far with stuff. So enough said on that. But the flip side is this. Do lose the sale, S-A-L-E. In other words, if you have to be dishonest in any which way for a financial thing to work out, walk away from it. Hey, man, if your loan broker is telling you, well, just say this, everybody does this, or do that, and you lie, and it all works out, and you get that house or that whatever it would be, and you're feeling all pretty good about it, I'm warning you, what you've got is you've gone down into Egypt, and you've come out with Hagar. And it might work for a little while, but dishonesty never works. Here's a verse to write down next to this. I love this one. Proverbs 19:22. It's better to be poor than a liar. Do you really believe that? Are things worth your integrity? And so if there are things I desperately want or I think God has promised me, but I can't get them without being dishonest, then that's God's way of saying not now. I mean, listen, even if not in this lifetime, heaven's going to be like a really cool place. You won't care a whole lot then. But if you sell your integrity for a loan, for a resume so you can get a job, to close a sale because everybody else in the business does, in your particular trade, does it that way, you know what? It's better to be poor than a liar. Third, sometimes a lie is justified. You see, we live in a fallen world, and when I lie because I'm afraid, when I lie to advance myself because I see no other way, when I lie because I'm even afraid of poverty, totally wrong. But in a fallen world, sometimes we have to choose the lesser of two evils. And here would be the justifiable time when it protects a life, because a life always is more important. And that answers one of those little kind of pinhead questions I talked about a moment ago. Whenever you teach on honesty, you get some people that want to go sideways, maybe in your growth group or whatever. They probably won't now after I said this about them. But they'll go, well, what about if, like, I'm hiding Jews from the Nazis? And you get a big argument. Oh, you should tell the truth. Oh, no, you should hide them. And let's time out. How many of you have been hiding Jews from Nazis recently? Any of you? Like any of campuses, like email me, let me know. It's a great way of hiding from the reality of my honesty and my relationships with my family and my spouse and at the workplace and in my business dealings and all of that. So I just can kind of run off and deal with theory. Actually, if I was alive in that time and I'm hiding somebody and they come up and say, are you hiding them? I'd say no. Because that life and compassion is more important than sacrifice. According to Matthew 12, 3-7, it's on your notebook, your note sheet. But here's a couple of stories. James chapter 2, verse 25 and Joshua 2, 1-7 tells a story of a woman named Rahab, who when the Jewish spies were spying out the land that God had given them through Moses and Joshua, when they came into the land to check it out, she was a prostitute, so people were used to strangers going in there. They went into the place. They told her apparently what they were about and what they were doing. She hid them. Word got out that, hey, some of these Israelites that are floating around out there, they're in it here. And she said, yeah, they were here. You know, they visited like a lot of strangers do, and they went that away. And all the time they were hidden. And she was rewarded for that. Or there's a cool story in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. Exodus 1, 15 to 21, where at the time of Moses, the guy we're going to look at next weekend, when he was born, the Jewish slaves were getting so large, there were so many of them, that Pharaoh was starting to worry about that. So he made a decree that every male child was to be killed. Well, the midwives came to Pharaoh and said, you know what, we can't do it. Those Hebrew women are something else. They pop them out before we get there. Wasn't true at all. But they weren't about to have those children killed. And it says in Exodus 1 that God blessed them with children of their own because of that. But see, most of our lies aren't about that, are they? Most of our lies, be they little, be they half-truths designed to deceive, or be they big time, they're because I'm afraid of the consequences of the truth, or because I'd rather have something to be poor. Now, the last thing is this. Remember, the kids are watching. We see that in, you know, I'm sure Abraham's thinking, well, how's this going to go on? And that's part of this story. And let me tell you just a little side story that I learned long ago. I learned it before I had any kids of my own, I was a pastor, a youth pastor for a while. Then 28 years old, I had the privilege of coming here to be the pastor of a little group in this church that became North Coast Church. And as I would counsel people, I'd often ask for a little bit of background. You realize that's often helpful in understanding how people are responding and what's going on, right? And here's what I discovered. When they were adults, they always told me things about their parents. The parents had no clue. They knew. All the time. Anytime I'd be in a situation, well, what were your parents like? What was their marriage like? Or what did they say? Oh, man, they were fighting all the time. They put on a happy face. Or, oh, yeah, I knew where my dad's stash was. Or, oh, business-wise, they were doing. The kids knew so much more than parents ever had an idea. Scared me to death. But hopefully in a good way. Because you can't hide it. You think you are. You see, because kids don't come up and say, I know where you hide it. I know what you're doing. They just wait until they're talking to some counselor or pastor 15 years later. But here's what happens. They hear what they do, what we do, and then they make their own definition how to work it out. So we say, you know what? Tell them I'm not here when the phone rings. And then we're shocked. We are absolutely shocked when they tell us they did their homework. They see us push a little business deal or something, or maybe you're in a trade and take cash instead of dealing with it the way legally you're supposed to and all of this sort of stuff. And we're shocked. We're just absolutely shocked that they got caught cheating on a test. They learn. But their boundaries and their application are different. You see, the little stuff matters in your walk with God. It matters big time. Abraham's little lie, when we tear back the curtain, had big consequences. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts and help us to know how to pay attention to even the little things, and especially in our integrity. That we might not only individually be the men and women you want us to be, but for all those who are watching, we'd have the impact you want us to have. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you how important the little things are. And that even in the life of those that we would see on stage as if everything was great and what a fabulous experience they had with God, the little things matter for them as well. And in integrity, it's particularly important. Little lies have big consequences. So turn around and greet someone and tell them how good looking they are, and we'll see you next week.